sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 21, and also get before you the doctrine of suffering. All right, for the bulk of the church age, there are only two extant offices. One of them is communicative, that is the one I have, the pastor-teacher. One is administrative, that is the office of deacon. And God has provided the necessity so that these offices are filled. The first being mine, that is the gift that is here for your benefit, for your edification. I have exactly one mandate, and that is to commit myself to the study-teach routine, to keep on becoming an example of the doctrine that we move towards and that we espouse and embrace, and ultimately to make you rich beyond your wildest imagination in terms of SG3 through the proper understanding of God's plan and orientation to the same. So that is why we are here, is to take in doctrine this morning under the principle of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, while I am the human teacher. He ultimately is the one who must instruct you. And in order for that to happen, you have to be rightly related to him, that is, i.e., in fellowship. So this, every time you sin, you break fellowship with God. The only way to restore that fellowship is a grace method that we call rebound. Confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that has to be done first and foremost, and then beyond that, whatever you have to do to put aside distractions, to humble yourself. You cannot learn if you are arrogant, if you think you already know it all. I'm just spinning my wheels because there's no teaching you. Well, in that regard, you have to be willing to humble yourself under the hand of God and receive the teaching that we have today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have under grace to once again assemble under the principle of the local church, under the principle of Bible doctrine, so that we can continue to pursue the particulars of your plan. We recognize that it is the details that make up the difference in anything, and that absolute attention to the detail in terms of doctrine will yield the greatest results as said doctrines are learned and applied in the Christian way of life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the new situation that will be coming to pass in the new creation, having seen the dissolution of this material world as you and I know it. That is, even down to the constituent elements will be dissolved with intense heat. The periodic table, as it is, will be no more. And there will be a new creation, one that is eternal, one that is untainted, one that is not under any principle of cursing. It will be a new creation committed to blessing and blessing only. And all those who were positive throughout history will live with their God in a face-to-face situation. As it is now, we have to walk by faith. The Bible makes it very plain that the righteous live by faith. We have not seen God. We have not seen angels. We have not seen the devil. We haven't seen any of the spiritual realities of SG3 and all of that, but by faith we recognize that these exist, and by faith we continue to trek towards the eternal city. So here we have the new creation coming into existence in verses 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Assuming that the new heaven and the new earth, new stellar space, will be modeled in some ways on the previous existence, the current existence of planet Earth as it is now. With no sea, there will be tremendous capacity for inhabitants and occupants, obviously. It is not as though we will have to spend, of course, every moment of our existence on the Earth. We will be in a resurrection body. that is not bound by time or space, and in that sense, time will be no more. We will live in an environment, the eternal now. Everything will be one with God, and the new creation will reflect the glory of this situation. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's where we left off, ready to move into verse 3. But the New Jerusalem is, using the bride metaphor, the dwelling place of the bride. That certainly is one of the factors in why it is called or used a bride metaphor here. But beyond that, that is the time, theoretically, when the woman is at her most dazzling, and that is the day of her wedding. That is the time she spends the most effort and energy on herself. In fact, that's one of the unfortunate things about weddings, is that the female becomes completely preoccupied with herself during that time. In this situation, it will not be in any sort of an STA or sinful sense. But that is the time when the bride of the woman is at her most dazzling. And so this is used to communicate the concept of the breathtaking beauty of this city, a city that we cannot even imagine. And we have seen all the cities of the world, or you certainly can see them. And we recognize that there's some real glory involved in certain places. There's some breathtaking beauty. There is some things that are just astonishing to the eye. And things to do and all of that. Well, all of this is going to be wrapped up into one eternal glorious city, which is going to reflect the glory of the eternal invisible God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." And as Kai, I heard all through this, we recognize akouo is the simple verb to hear, A-K-O-U-O. That all through this, John gets both auditory and visual information. He sees and hears these things in reality. These are absolute divine revelations being communicated to him. He is, as far as we know, in body still on the island of Patmos under whatever judgment he was under there in exile. But in his spirit, God has transported him to these new dimensions in which he was able to see the future. He was able to see events that were many, many thousands of years ahead of his time and record and report these accurately. And he makes that assertion in the final chapter that he did this perfectly, that he both saw and heard these things, and he faithfully recorded what he saw and heard. And I heard a loud voice. Phone is the word for voice, means voice or sound, P-H-O-N-E. And then the adjective megas, great, and in the context of a voice or a noise, we translate it loud. I heard a loud voice from the throne, preposition ek plus thronos, saying, present active participle of lego, saying, "Behold." This interjection here, idu, means to look, pay attention, focus your eyes on this, think about what's being said. And it's designed to draw attention to what is about to follow. Look, the tabernacle, the tent or tabernacle is skene, S-K-E-N-E, and it means just exactly that. And this harkens back, of course, to the original tabernacle as set up and established in the book of Exodus and detailed in the other books of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch, for instance, dealing with the temporary dwelling place of God among men. That God, because he is, as we have pointed out, both immanent, he is at all places at all times. God is not the physical creation, but he is present everywhere within the physical creation. And he is also transcendent. And so he transcends physical creation to infinity. He lives and manifests himself, his essence, in a place we call heaven. And so as he transcends things, he can localize himself. And because he's everywhere, he's omnipresent, or that's the actual attribute in view, and because he's omnipresent, because he's everywhere, he can choose to localize himself as he sees fit. And so in the Old Testament, the skene, the tent or tabernacle, was set up as the temporary dwelling place of God among his people. And that was later expanded on into the temple, which became, quote, the dwelling place of God. Now, even Old Testament believers recognized that you could not localize God. There are passages that suggests that God transcends time and space. He says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, how will you build a house for me? We live in houses. We understand that concept. God doesn't have to live in a house. God is capable of living wherever he wants and localizing himself wherever he wants. Here in the tabernacle, there later in the temple, and now here finally, we're going to have the final dwelling place of God, and it's going to be among men. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, theos, is with men. It's applied to be verb. It's not in the actual text, but you have a preposition, meta, with the genitive plural of anthropos, among the men, and actually it's a plural, so it has the idea of all men, that God is now present with all his people, and he will dwell among them, and as Kai. Skenao is the verb we have here now. It is a cognate from the idea of tenting, S-K-E-N-O-O. That means literally to live in a tent. That's what the verb means. Hence, to take up residence with someone, to dwell somewhere, or to live with them. And that's what we have in the following prepositional phrase. He will dwell with them, among them. Preposition meta. In association, in conjunction with them. Where they dwell, he will dwell. And they will be his peoples, and God himself will be among them. And as Kai, they, is the nominative pronoun, autos, will be his peoples. You actually, the only thing here, you correct the translation in the New American Standard, it's a plural, not a singular. There are definite peoples in view, not just a singular people. As we have pointed out, some have suggested that all distinctions will be dissolved in the eternal state. I don't think so. I think there are distinct peoples that live here. This is why this is a plural. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be among them. Will be is a future indicative of I, me, his peoples. He himself, God himself, as I've translated this correctly, because you have the redundant pronoun autos, which is, of course, in the Greek language, the person, the subject, is wrapped up in the verb. And he himself, God, literally, will be future indicative of I, me, again, meta with the genitive of autos, among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Shall wipe away every tear from their eyes is and is Kai. He will wipe away is exalipho. E-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O. This word means to eliminate or to erase. For instance, if you're talking about a writing, it would mean to obliterate it, to wipe it out, to expunge something, to get rid of it. And he will wipe away every tear. Here you have the adjective pos. Coupled with a noun that does not have the definite article. It's anarthrous, and they have correctly translated this here, every tear. Dakruon is the noun, D-A-K-R-U-O-N, Dakruon, actually. Accusative neuter singular. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Preposition ek plus ophthalmos. Here's a good example of the fact that preposition ek is used in somewhat of a fluid sense. Generally, the idea of ek is out from, and it has the idea of being inside something and going out of it. Whereas apo, the general sense of it, is out from, i.e. you weren't in it, but there's an idea of separation. Both of them carry the idea of separation. That is why they both take the genitive, or in this 8K system, the ablative. He will wipe, but obviously he doesn't reach into your eye and stick his finger in your eye and wipe out the tear. That would be kind of painful. Really, the idea is he wipes them after they come out, which would really appropriately here more fit the idea of apo. This again demonstrates that there is some fluidity in the way these prepositions are used, just as we do in our language. So he will wipe away every tear from their eye, preposition ek plus ophthalmos. Again, O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. Many of our words, ophthalmology, for instance, comes from this, the study of the eye. There is genitive of autos. And there shall no longer be any death. literally, and death, it's a nominative singular here, normal word order, and death will not be, and they translated it no longer, it's yet or still. Death is thanatos. And of course, we just reviewed the doctrine of deaths. There are a lot of, there are a number of deaths in the Bible. We're most familiar and more readily grasp the idea of physical death. But all death involves the concept of a separation. At physical death, the soul is separated from the body. That's, we understand that. In temporal death, when you sin, you get out of fellowship. You're separated from God in that regard. Not in your relationship, but in your fellowship. The second death, spiritual death, is a separation from God, which, if perpetuated into eternity, results in the second death. And that is the lake of fire. And that's the final death. That's the second death, the ultimate separation from God forever and ever. So death is not, negative u plus the future indicative will not be, and then adverb eti, yet, more, or again. No more death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Neither, literally, you've got the conjunction here, ute, neither shall there be, neither here actually you have the word here, penthos. Here is a nominative neuter singular, P-E-N-T-H-O-S. This means an outward expression of sorrow, mourning or lamentation. Some people are more expressive with their sorrow and give a greater physical expression of it. You see this very much in the peoples from the Middle East, that they are quite effusive in their outward expressions of mourning and sorrow. And so tears and that sort of thing, these outward expressions of sorrow, are simply the soul expressing what's going on inside. And they are normal in this regard in this world, because there are a lot of things that cause these types of things. There will no longer be any mourning or crying, nor is ute here. And then you have this word, krauge, K-R-A-U-G-E. Six times it's used, it means an uproar or a clamor. It emphasizes the noise, whereas penthos emphasizes more the expression of sorrow. This emphasizes the noise or the crying out of someone under distress or sorrow. Nor, again, conjunction ute, nor pain is panos, P-O-N-O-S. Four times this word is used, it means hard, exhausting work. The type of work that wears you out to where you can't do anything. And so it comes to mean the distress that's produced by difficult work or difficult circumstances. And so certain things put pressure on you in life. And your job can even be certainly one of those. There are times when you may not have to work yourself to death, but there are those days where you feel like you've worked yourself to death, literally. I mean, you obviously haven't, but it seems that way. And then you have the negative u here plus aimi, the to be verb, will not be. And then the adverb eti, yet, or again, or more, or still. There's a hadi here that's in brackets because that just indicates that it was, there's a textual question here, whether or not this conjunction here, it would introduce an explanatory clause is why it may have been inserted, because this is that they wanted to make this sort of an explanation of why there wasn't going to be any death or mourning or crying or pain. But the bare statement itself is sufficient. You don't have to have a conjunction here to introduce the explanation. It is just simply the first things. Definite article, to protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. The first things, nominative neuter plural of the adjective there, have passed away as op erkomai. And that means exactly that. Erkomai means to go or come, depending upon context. Apo means to go off from. And so they translated here, passed away or went away. Point one here now. As John is observing the magnificent sight of the new heaven and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem descending into its place, he hears a loud voice from the throne. Two, this is the second time in this book that a loud voice has come from directly from the throne and is not explicitly identified on either occasion. We saw it in chapter 19, verse 5. Also, just says, a voice came from the throne. Saying, and we have that exact same construction here. Three, in our passage, it does not appear to be the voice of God, since the speaker uses the third person singular pronoun to describe the situation. In our passage, I mean the one in 19:5 there. Because he says, the voice comes and says, give praise to our God, which would sort of make you suspect that the speaker is someone other than God himself. So they would tend to probably attribute it to the Lamb. Four, further, verse 5 makes it plain that when the one sitting on the throne begins speaking, John is aware of it. So if you look down in 21:5 now, not 19:5, I might not have made this plain here when I was jumping back and forth, but he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So that clearly is the one who sits on the throne. Some have suggested that the throne is personified on a couple of occasions, this being one of them and 19:5 being the other. But once again, the important thing here is throughout this book, we've had a lot of anonymous things done. We've had a lot of people saying things that where the speaker was not explicitly identified. And the whole point of all of that is that it all ultimately comes from God. We recognize that. The message is the same. Well, five, since the voice is not identified, it should be clear that the speaker is not the important thing in this passage. The important thing is the message. Six, the message is obviously important as indicated by the fact that the voice is loud, designed to make certain that all that need to hear can and do hear it. Nobody misses these announcements. That's another whole reason we see this repeatedly throughout this book. That when announcements are made, very often they're made in such a loud voice that you could not miss them. Seven, in fact, there have been at least 19 different occasions in this book when a loud voice was used to communicate. So clearly, when you know, and that's the whole point of doing it loudly, is so everybody can hear it. Eight, there has been little doubt that many Old Testament concepts, passages, and allusions have been present throughout the book of Revelation. While there are not, again, I think less than five, if I remember, explicit Old Testament quotes made in this book, the allusions to the Old Testament have been so numerous that if you're not familiar with certain portions of the Old Testament, you wouldn't even get the allusion or that it was coming from the Old Testament. And so this being the final revelation from God to man, up until we begin the millennium. Now we assume that once the millennial reign starts, that there will be additional revelation given to the world. But not now. And the book of Revelation is God's final word to humanity in which he sort of wraps up everything and gives us a big picture of where the world is headed. And what's going to happen, and a picture even beyond that of the world to come, both in the millennial state. Again, not a lot was said about it. We only had about four or five verses devoted to the entire thousand-year reign. But here now into the eternal state of how things will be, what we have to look forward to forever. And these are the things on which we're to focus our attention. People get way too bogged down in the here and now. The daily grind of life just wears people down because they're too focused on it. They fail to look beyond the fact that we're only here temporarily. We're aliens and strangers, as it says. This is not our home. Our ultimate home is going to be described here in this chapter. And so people get all bogged down in this life and about this home and what all's going on in now. Well, guess what? We've got a much bigger fish to fry, ultimately. We've got something that demands our attention in bigger ways even than what's going on at the moment. And what's going on right now is called momentary light affliction. And we go through various forms of suffering and pressure and problems and all of that, which is designed, of course, to facilitate our spiritual growth. That even the pressures and the problems, all things, God causes all things to work together for the entire good of you. If you love God, that's the only rub. You have to love God. If you don't love God, he doesn't necessarily do that. And we recognize that God defines what love for his person is in John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. So God defines love by obedience. And the reality is we simply have to be or strive to be obedient in the here and now, and in some ways forget almost at some level about what's going on and focus on what's really important. What's future? Where are we going? So again, you have to, God has revealed certain things up to and including the eternal state. And this book sort of ties together all the Old Testament things that pointed to this better world to come, but didn't really describe it, didn't really do it full justice. And this doesn't, as we can imagine, probably doesn't do it full justice. But it gives us enough of a picture so that we know. 9, so one cannot effectively understand many portions of this book apart from familiarity with the contents of the Old Testament. 10, this most important announcement is introduced by the ejection edu, which is designed to focus the reader's attention on what is about to be said. 11, the voice announces the fact that God has now determined to permanently establish his visible dwelling place with mankind. And so God gives expression to his essence. God is in his essence invisible. God is a spirit. We talk about the essence triangle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons in the Godhead, all sharing the same attributes, all distinct in their personalities, but all sharing the same attributes, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life and love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. All these attributes are God. But in his essence, God is a spirit. That is, he is immaterial, invisible, and yet real. And so God can manifest himself if he chooses to. If he chooses not to, he doesn't have to. But here he's going to choose to manifest himself permanently and eternally, visibly, with his people. Well, 12, there can be little doubt that the promises made to the Jews at Sinai with respect to their relationship with God are now being perfected. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. And one does not have to, again, given the reference here, we'll see to the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the dwelling place, the skene in the Greek, the tent. One could have probably figured that there were going to be references to the Old Testament tabernacle. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. That is the idea of God dwelling among his people. It is complete acceptance at every level. That there is no more separation. There is no more breaking of fellowship. There is no more issues that demand that God not be visibly present with his people. All has been perfected, and now everything is perfect just like God is. Now, we are not God. We will never become God. But we will reside in a state of perfection. And the fact that God dwells among us is designed to communicate his complete acceptance of us at every level. And all of that. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Also, Ezekiel 37, 27. And so for God to visibly express himself among his people is designed to communicate intimacy and fellowship at a level that we don't currently have for a number of reasons and a number of factors. But ultimately, there will be perfect fellowship with God. Everything will be perfected. And God will willingly and visibly walk among his people. And the nations, verse 27 also, I'm sorry, my dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And, of course, this is a millennial promise. We have no doubt of that. But as we pointed out here, as you get into the millennium and the eternal state, very many of these promises, very many of these prophecies with respect to the millennium is the near fulfillment. We will see a greater fulfillment of many of these things into the eternal state. Well, 13, as we know, the Mosaic covenant was not successful due to the negative volition of the Jews and their failures under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. There are two types of covenants or agreements, or we might call it today in the modern vernacular, contracts that God makes with people. And that's what a covenant is. It's a contract. And in the covenant, the details are spelled out with respect to the responsibilities of each party that enter into the agreement. Some contracts, some covenants are unconditional. God simply says, you do this, you don't have to do anything, I'm just going to do this for you. And that really only has, in that regard, God is the only one with obligations under an unconditional covenant. We don't have to do anything. Other covenants, and in fact the majority of covenants, are conditional. And under a conditional covenant, God has specific responsibilities, and then those, whoever it is, whoever it may be, enters into the covenant with God, they have specific responsibilities. Now, if either one breaks the terms of the contract is null and void. The covenant's broken. And all of that. Well, we know, under both conditional and unconditional covenants, God can't break the terms of his own agreement. God is perfect. His word is perfect. God's word is eternal with himself, and God's word is absolutely true. If he gives his word on anything, he can't go back on it. God cannot lie. So God can't make a covenant and then break it. And so if there's ever a failure in a conditional covenant, it's over here. And so, for instance, the Abrahamic covenant began as a conditional covenant. That's Genesis 12. God told Abraham, if you do thus and such, you go out from among your people, you separate from them, you go to a land which I show you, et cetera, et cetera, and I will make you a great nation. And you'll have all these blessings. The land grant portion of the blessing, the innumerable descendants clause of the blessing, the fact that Abraham was going to become a great person in his own right, a part of the blessing. And so that started out as a conditional covenant. Once Abraham had complied with the terms of the contract, he went out from his family. Now, we know that this didn't go smoothly necessarily, and it didn't happen all at once, but he did it. And the reality is, once he did it, then that conditional covenant became an unconditional covenant. Now the terms are in full force and effect, and Abraham doesn't have to do a thing. Of course, Abraham's dead. So here, under the Mosaic covenant, we have a good example of a conditional covenant, where God says, if you do thus and such and thus and such, you obey me, I will be your God and you will be my people. And guess what? The Jews did not comply with the terms of the covenant. They broke it. And we saw that, for instance, in Daniel, in that great confession he made there, detailing the fact that his people were under judgment, and he knew they were under judgment, simply because they had broken the terms of the contract with God. And so God was faithful to the terms of the contract, still, even though they broke it. And God said, if you don't obey me under this covenant, and then you have the five cycles of discipline, say, recorded in Leviticus 26, there, where God says, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. And if you won't obey me after that, then I'm going to do this. And he keeps ratcheting up the discipline more and more and more, up to and including, finally, the ultimate discipline on the Jews, extermination and the abolishment of their nation. And they went into exile. Their nation was destroyed. And this happened under the Romans in 70 AD. They were conquered a number of times before that. But he promised under the Mosaic covenant, if you don't obey me, here's what I'm going to do, up to and including the destruction of your nation. And they didn't obey him, and God was faithful to his word. He destroyed the nation ultimately. Now, he's also made promises that, guess what, I'm not going to destroy you permanently. You're under judgment, you're under discipline, and so we see the reestablishment of the Jewish nation under the Balfour Declaration, and then in 1948, the actual physical establishment of it. And then in 1967, they regained Jerusalem as their capital, much to the chagrin of the people that said that land was theirs. That land's not theirs. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. Never has. It was deeded to Abraham by God. And the last time I checked, anybody who created anything could do with it as they saw fit. It was theirs by virtue of creation. So if God created the land of promise, and he did, first class condition, does he not have the right to give it to whom he sees fit? And he does. He gave it to Abraham and to his descendants. And so people are over there trying to take it away from them, telling them it's not theirs, saying we're here. They're just squatters. That's all they are. Now, if somebody moves into your house and takes up residence and they're not supposed to be there, you can get rid of them. You know that, right? You don't just have to take it. Of course, under our society, you probably do. But normally, you shouldn't have to. You can throw out a squatter. And so God ultimately is going to throw these squatters out and give the land to Israel just like he said he would. It's been theirs all along, whether they knew it or not. Well, they failed under the Mosaic covenant, and ultimately the nation came under huge discipline. 14, although they failed miserably and came under the divine discipline aspects of the covenant, Daniel made it quite clear that God had been faithful to the particulars of the covenant and had dealt with the nation just as he said he would. Daniel 9:11, that was the passage to which I was alluding earlier. And so indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the cursing has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And thus he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring against us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that which has been done against Jerusalem. And this was just under the second, the northern kingdom had gone into captivity in 721. Jerusalem went down in 586 B.C. So, as it was written in the law of Moses, all this calamity came on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. And so Daniel recognizes this and says, you know what? In spite of all our failures, God's still faithful to the covenant. And he has jammed us and jammed us unmercifully. And he, all of these problems that we face are our own problems. That's refreshing to hear somebody admit that. Hey, what are your problems? My problems are somebody else. My husband, my wife, my friends, my family. Those are the ones that cause my problems. No, you cause your problems. You're responsible for your own problems in large measure. And it's refreshing to hear Daniel here acknowledge this. The problem wasn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It was the Jews themselves. And he acknowledges this. Look, our nation has been unfaithful to God, and he has done what he said he would do. God is faithful. Good for him. 15 here, now getting into this concept of the temple and the tabernacle. The Hebrew verb shakan means to settle down or abide in a place or dwell, while the cognate noun, mishkan, denotes the dwelling place. So when you say, I live in Sarasota, that's sort of the general place where you reside. When you say, but you actually live in a particular house in Sarasota, or Bradenton, or Venice, or wherever it is. But the mishkan is the house. The shakan, we might say, shakan is the place where you dwell. It's sort of the general dwelling. 16, in the Old Testament, this noun was used to denote the tabernacle as the visible dwelling place of God among the Jews. And 17, in the Septuagint, that is the, again, the LXX is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. All Bibles are simply translations from one language, the original language is Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, into another language. We have an English Bible, but it comes from the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And so the Greek, some Hebrew scholars, 70 of them, translated in the intertestamental period, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and that's what the Septuagint is. So the Greek term skene, tent or tabernacle, is used extensively to translate the Hebrew term for tabernacle, the term mishkan. 18, at the completion of the tabernacle, God gave visible expression to his essence as a cloud of glory descended upon the tent. Exodus chapter 40, 34 and 35. And I don't want to stop here and give you a whole bunch of particulars on the tabernacle. Number one, it was an elaborate teaching aid. And technically, when you discuss the tabernacle, people tend to think of it as the whole thing. There was this big white fence that stood around it that was so tall that you couldn't see into it. And all these things have meaning. They're designed to communicate certain things. There was only one entrance into the tabernacle. There's only one door into the. But this is actually the tabernacle compound, we might say. And so you had several things in here. The altar of burnt offering. Then you had the bronze laver. And each of these things, of course, has significance, as we know. And the typology behind this is tremendous as it points to the realities of the plan of God. There's only one way into the plan of God, faith in Christ. That's the simple typology. You can't get in by believing in Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. He is the sole Savior of the human race. And failure to believe that destines one to have no relationship with God, no matter how good they be, no matter how moral they may be, no matter how many nice things they do. If they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they're going to die and go to hell, and that's a fact. And people don't like hearing that. They say, how can you be that narrow-minded? I'm not the one that's narrow-minded. It's God. God's the one that's narrow-minded. He's the one that said it. I didn't make it up. This is certainly not unique information with me. This was the way it was before I was even born. So there's only one way into the plan of God, as taught by the single entrance into the tabernacle compound. The altar of burnt offering represents the cross. You have to have the sacrifice made on your behalf. Sins have to be dealt with. And they were. And that was where they were dealt with, is at the cross. Then you have the bronze laver, which typifies rebound. Here the priests cleanse their hands and their feet to wash an extremity. As the design is a picture of rebound, the rebound adjustment, 1 John 1:9. And then you had this structure back here. And it was set up on posts, and it was a cube, basically. Well, it was actually not a cube, but this part back here, and I'm not drawing it to scale, it was divided into two places, the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place was actually a cube. And we will see that's significant, because we're going to find out that the New Jerusalem is a cube. And what is that designed to portray? The most holy place is where God was said to dwell. In all of this elaborate typology and all this elaborate structure, God actually dwelt here. This is where he met with the high priest only once a year. And so the most holy place was deemed to be the dwelling place of God himself. And the priests would go into the holy place, and they would function. There were three articles of furniture in here, as we know, that again had significance. But this structure is set up on posts, and they had certain, it was a very elaborate and very well-designed structure. And there were actually a layer of three things over this that comprised what we might call the tent. You had, you know, sort of the posts and everything and the framework. But then you have these three things. The inner one here is actually called the Mishkan. And that technically is the tabernacle. It was just the inner one. And then there were two other ones placed over top of it that were designed to communicate certain truths. Again, we've got a doctrine of the tabernacle on file, so if you want to look into the typology, it's very extensive and very elaborate. And so here you have this. This is now the dwelling. This is where God chooses to manifest himself, the most holy place. This is where there was only one article of furniture in here, the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And that's where he said he would meet with his people, as at the mercy seat. So when this is all finally constructed now, this was took quite some time. And it was very expensive, too. This was not only quite elaborate, it was quite expensive, very costly. Which is designed to portray the idea of value in terms of the plan of God. So when this is all done, finally, in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, God chooses then to localize himself and manifest himself. And he does this to indicate his approval and his acceptance of these things, that this demonstrates God's approval. And then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. God would give divine direction as to how to proceed by his visible presence. When he, as it were, withdrew, they knew it was time to move on. This was all done out in the wilderness. They were quite mobile. And this thing was very mobile. It could be torn up and set down and set up. And they did this repeatedly. And there were a great number of rules and all that attended its construction and attended its operation that are designed to communicate the truths of God's plan. But if the cloud was not taken up, verse 37, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Everybody saw this. This was no big secret. And so the cloud during the day, certainly out there in the wilderness in the desert, served two purposes. Number one, it expressed God's visible presence. But number two, it kept them cool. And even here in Sarasota, you can go outside in the summertime, and you know the difference between when the sun's right on you and when there's a cloud cover over you. And it makes it considerably easier to handle. And then at night, the fire would serve not only to illuminate, but it also warmed them. If you know anything about desert and very arid climates, it gets extremely hot at day, and then it gets very, very cold at night. The temperature fluctuations are dramatic, can be as much as 70, 80 degrees in a day. Go from 40 degrees up to 110. And if you've been out in 110 heat that day and it gets down to 40 at night, Peace River, you're shaking in your tent. You're shaking in your sleeping bag, and if it's wet, it's even worse. So, unfortunately, mine wasn't. But at any rate, the whole point of all of this is these serve some very great purposes, but the visible presence of God was there. And so they could know God is in favor of us, God is for us, and he manifests himself with us. Well, 19, this demonstrated that God was not only personally present in the tabernacle, but that this was the place where his people could meet and commune with him. 20, here we observe the final and perfect fulfillment of all the promises of God with respect to dwelling among his people and the access / communion that they can enjoy with him. As it is now, Paul says, we see through a glass dimly. We see things in a sort of an imperfect way. But there's a day coming when there will be no more imperfection in our understanding. There will be what we live by faith now, we will be walking by sight then. We will see these things, the realities that are here portrayed. 21, in the Gospel of John, the same language is used to denote the fact that the eternal God has chosen to dwell among his people in the incarnation. John 1:14. When we get into any intelligent discussion of the person of Jesus Christ, who was Jesus? Well, first, he was a man. He was born of a woman. He was physically human in every sense of the word. He was not a spirit. He was not a phantom. He wasn't, some supernatural sort of being that we can't grasp. Everybody here can look around and see other people and say, well, yeah, okay, we're all people. Well, Jesus Christ was a person just like we are. He was born of Mary. Now, there were some differences, as we know, from the study of the Scripture. Number one, he was born sinless. We are not. We are born with a genetic sin nature that causes us to sin. He did not have the sin nature. That was bypassed. In every real sense of the word, God was his father. He didn't have a human father. Joseph was his stepfather. And Mary was his mother. And in John 1:14, we talk about the Word. Well, now, who is the Word? The Word is the second person of the Godhead. It is the Son. In the three members of the Godhead, the Son is also here, and John called the Word. Why is he called the Word, the Logos, in the Greek? Why is it? What is a word? A word is something that expresses an idea or a concept. A word is something that we can that gives us a tangible idea and meaning about what it is we're talking about. And all life is built on words. There is no communication without words. And so why is he called the Word? Because he is the perfect expression of God. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see God incarnated. That is, God becoming human, or having become human. So in the beginning, verse 1, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God, literally, pros, towards God. It has the idea of, we're with each other here. We're in the same room. We understand the concept of accompaniment, I hope. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we're told that the Word is God. But it's God the Son, actually. Of the three members of the Godhead, which one is the Word? It's God the Son. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The verb ginomai here. To become something one was not previously. And so God, voluntarily, the Son, as it were, left his place, all that he had as God, and voluntarily took a much lower place and became man. And so now we have the God-man. And that's who Jesus Christ is, the God-man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he's also called the light. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He's also called bread. Why? Because, well, you have to have light to live. Nothing can exist apart from light. And so all that light is necessary, you have to have light to see. So who ultimately illuminates the human race? Well, the God-man. And there was the true light which enters into the world. And that's him. And so you have the God-man here, and in verse 14 here, the Word was flesh and dwelt among us. That is skenao. He tented among us. And so what do we see in Jesus Christ? We see God visibly present on the planet. Now, did everybody know that? No, nobody seemed to know it except for John the Baptist at that time. Nobody fully grasped it. I don't see that Mary even fully grasped everything that was going on. There's verses in there that indicate Mary treasured these things up in her heart. Why? Because she couldn't really process all the information of what was happening at the time. I mean, how often does God show up and say, an angel show up at your house and tell you, oh, by the way, you're going to become pregnant without sex? Yeah, right. That's a good one. Doesn't happen. And that's what the virgin birth is all about. It's a miracle. It's beyond human comprehension. So God provided the necessary chromosomes, and Mary was impregnated, and apart from any relationship with any man. Why is it important that she was a virgin? Because it demonstrates that this is God's Son. This isn't just any normal other man. It proves it. So 22, those that were positive could see the glory of God in the person of his Son, albeit in a veiled fashion. However, those in the eternal state will observe the undimmed glory of God in the permanent dwelling place. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And so we have this promise. What we saw in a small way in the tabernacle. What we saw in a bigger way in the temple. What we saw in an even greater way in the incarnation is now going to be permanently and completely fulfilled in the greatest way possible. We will be visibly seeing and living with God. And this is the verse I, again, talked about earlier. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then we're going to see it face to face. Now we talk about God and our understanding, the best of us, our understanding is imperfect. And as far as I know, we're all growing believers. But, you know, let's not cut each other any slack. Let's stomp out each other's guts if we make a mistake. That's important. We are literally the only people I know that shoots our wounded. Hey, you're wounded? Pew! We're not horses. You get a broken leg, you can live. You know, you don't have to put them down. But we all have various levels of understanding and various imperfect understanding of God, however great our understanding may be. And we all, hopefully, are striving for greater understanding and not resting on the fact, oh, well, I know enough. Or I've got it all figured out. Nobody's got it all figured out. And so you're going to find, if you talk to believers at all, you'll find that there are disagreements doctrinally, even among all believers. Well, guess what? That's just the way life is. Why? Because we see in a mirror dimly. We don't have it all figured out yet. But one day we will. But then we're going to see him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now abide these three things, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because in that day, we won't need faith and hope. Those are going to become superfluous. I have faith in that which I cannot see. Once I see it, I don't need to exercise faith. I can look at it and say, okay, there it is. I hope for that which I do not have. But once I have it, there's no longer any need for hope. But love abides perpetually. Love is eternal. And so that is why it is the greatest of the three virtues listed there. Well, 23, although the first announcement is translated in the present tense by elided eimi, that is just a technical term that means that to be verb is not in the text. And in the Hebrew, there was no to be verb. And so very often, a Jewish guy like John, writing in Greek, would tend to write in a Hebrew style. And very often, he didn't use the to be verb because it was understood. So he omits it or he leaves it. The phrases that follow are all recorded in the future tense to draw attention to the prophetic nature of this critical statement. 24, rather than having a relationship from a distance, God in heaven and his people on earth, God will make his permanent dwelling place among them. 25, the next statement expands on this basic idea as it declares that he will dwell with them, using the verb skenao, to tent, to dwell, to live, to convey that reality. 26, in both of the first two clauses, the preposition meta, with, is used with the genitive case to denote a place with someone, being among them or accompanying them in close association. 27, the rest of verse 3 expands upon this concept, as it states, they will be his peoples, using the plural form of laos, and that is simply the term, we get our term laity from this, and that is the term people. 28, while there is a textual issue with this term, the plural reading is slightly preferred here, and expands on the Old Testament references to a singular people of God. Leviticus 26:12. I think that was the verse that we looked at earlier, if I remember right. Yes, it is. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Now he talks in the plural. They will be his peoples, indicating that it's not limited simply to the Jews as God's people now. They were his people. They still are in some sense, although they live under unbelief and all of that. But there is a recovery coming for them, as we know, as seen in the 144,000 in Revelation, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And again, you'd be astonished at how many people want to say, well, those aren't Jews. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, and on it goes, you know, and it lists all the tribes there, and then they say, well, those aren't Jews. What? How could you even say that? How could you even think that? Because they want to try to read the church into everything. And that's not the church, that's Israel. And also we did read Ezekiel 37:27 as well. So 29, the plural here would reach beyond the Jews to encompass the various peoples that have received salvation. That have received salvation as a result of the worldwide impact of the gospel. 30, while some have suggested that this verse denotes that all ethnic, racial, and national divisions will be eliminated in eternity, the plural actually suggests the opposite, that there are notable and discernible peoples, not just a singular group, that there are plural peoples. All right, well, our time is up there, so we will stop here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.